Welcome back for the second hour of Issues Etc. In a few minutes, we're going to be talking with Ron Cruz, president of the Massachusetts Family Institute. We'll get an update on the battle over gay marriage and same-sex civil unions there in the state of Massachusetts. But until then, we're going to be talking with Karen Tumulty. She's national political correspondent for Time Magazine. We're going to talk to her about the Roman Catholic Church and Senator John Kerry. She's co-author of a story in the latest issue of Time. In the latest issue of Time, titled A Test of Kerry's Faith. Karen, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Thanks a lot, Todd.
Karen, where does John Kerry appear to clash with the Roman Catholic Church?
Well, you know, first and foremost, I think on the issue of abortion, he is not only the first practicing Catholic, the first Catholic to be nominated as the nominee of a major political party since John F. Kennedy, but he's the first to be nominated since Roe versus Wade. And so he finds himself on the opposite side of his church on a number of issues, as I said, primarily abortion, but also things like school vouchers and stem cells and gay marriage and cloning.
How does Kerry react to the actions not only by individual bishops in the American Catholic Church, but also from the Vatican? There has also been some rumblings about trying to bring Roman Catholic lawmakers in line in the way that they legislate, vote, govern, according to the Church's teachings.
Well, I interviewed Kerry on this subject, and he said that he really does not think it's complicated at all. He says that if he is elected, he'll be a president who happens to be Catholic and not a Catholic president. He says that, you know, the Catholic Church should basically not be giving instructions to American politicians.
Where does Kerry seem to stand vis-a-vis Catholic voters in America?
Well, that's a really interesting question because, of course, Catholic voters are one of the big swing voting blocks, or I guess calling it a voting block is inaccurate, but they are, you know, considered swing voters in this election. Now, the Catholics who are voting very heavily on life issues, on abortion and issues like that, are probably pretty safely in George Bush's camp. But the fact is there are a lot of Catholics who find themselves sort of in the same situation as Kerry, that they differ from their church on a number of issues, and that they're uncomfortable with the idea that the church would also be sort of dictating how Catholic politicians should vote. And so, you know, Kerry has actually been running pretty strong with Catholic voters in the Democratic primaries, doing much better than any other of the Democratic candidates did. His margins with Catholic voters were bigger even than they were with Protestants.
If elected in November, how do you think John Kerry's Catholic faith will affect, if at all, the way he governs?
Well, he says that it is very much a part of who he is. It's very important to his sense of who he is. But he says he will continue to vote very much, you know, pro-choice on the issues. In fact, just last week, he made what is a rare appearance these days on the Senate floor, interrupting his campaign to vote on the same side as pro-choice groups on an issue, on a bill that passed that would make it a separate crime to injure a fetus in the commission of a crime.
You point out one thing that I thought was quite interesting, the difference between John F. Kennedy running as a Catholic some decades back and John Kerry running as a Catholic today. What is that major difference that you see?
Well, of course, John F. Kennedy had to confront blatant, you know, anti-Catholic bigotry. And, you know, he was almost in the opposite of side of John Kerry here in that he was having to reassure people he wouldn't take orders from Rome. It's very much more complicated for a Catholic to run as a Democrat these days because of all these issues on which they find themselves on the opposite side of the church. And so at this point, you know, John Kerry is having to make the opposite argument. He's having to argue with his church rather than people who are bigoted against his church.
What about the reaction from other groups within American Catholicism to Kerry's kind of laissez-faire attitude about his deviations from Catholic teaching?
Well, certainly a number of, you know, sort of conservative Catholic groups have been extremely critical of him on this. The question is whether, in fact, these people are Bush voters anyway, and, you know, Kerry never had a chance of winning them over or not. But certainly he's going to also continue, as he campaigns, to run into individual circumstances, as he did in St. Louis, where, you know, particular bishops will say, you know, in my archdiocese, you should not be receiving communion.
On that issue, Kerry's bishop, Archbishop Sean O'Malley, seems to have kind of played both sides of late on the issue of whether or not any Roman Catholic lawmaker who deviates from the church's teachings in a significant way should be communed. Tell us that story.
Well, it's certainly, there is no bishop in the country who has more on his plate when it comes to controversy than Archbishop O'Malley. Of course, the great sex scandal in the Catholic Church started in his archdiocese before he became the archbishop. And now, of course, there's the big debate over gay marriage in Boston. In the past, he's actually given John Kerry communion. Communion, by the way, is probably worth pointing out for your listeners who are not Catholics. That is a, you know, for the church to deny you the Eucharist is a kind of, way of saying that you are not in good standing as a Catholic. And this is one of the first things that is threatened against Catholic politicians who do not vote in line with the church. But Archbishop O'Malley has not only given John Kerry communion in the past, but he even gave it to him at his own installation as Archbishop in Boston. More recently, however, he has suggested that Catholic politicians who are not voting in line with the teachings of the church should not be presenting themselves for communion. He did not mention John Kerry specifically, but certainly everyone took that message away from his comments.
Along those lines, and locally here in St. Louis, newly installed Archbishop Raymond Burke has had a few things to say when Kerry swung through Missouri on a campaign stop. What was that about?
Well, he also had said that, you know, when he was in St. Louis, that John Kerry should not present himself for communion. And interestingly enough, when I was interviewing him last Saturday, Kerry was on his way to St. Louis, where he was going to be spending Sunday. And I asked him, I said, when you were in St. Louis, given that the bishop has issued this warning, do you intend to go to Mass and to receive communion? And he told me, at that point, I certainly intend to take communion and to continue to go to Mass as a Catholic.
How do you expect Catholics across the nation, when it comes time in November to elect a president, how do you expect them to deal with John Kerry and his issues with his church in the ballot box?
Well, I think that a number of them are going to find his positions very troublesome. And as I said, those are probably pretty solidly Bush voters. But I think that other Catholics will see in John Kerry their own sorts of struggles that they are having with their church on various issues. And there is a real risk here for the bishops if they do, you know, crack down on him too much, in that, you know, the bishops themselves are not in such high standing these days with a lot of Catholics in America after the scandals of the past few years.
Has Kerry made any attempt on the campaign trail, as far as you have observed, to highlight his connection with the Roman Catholic Church?
Well, on Ash Wednesday, he was photographed coming out of a church with ashes on his forehead. He has not, however, talked about his Catholic faith specifically very much. And he, most recently Sunday in St. Louis, in a black church, not a Catholic church, I believe it was a Baptist church, quoted scriptures. But he has not really emphasized his Catholic faith too heavily, very frequently.
Is it going to be evident here, the differences between George W. Bush and John Kerry going into this election as to their religious beliefs? Or do you think the voters, Catholic or non-Catholic, are going to generally view them as kind of policy stances?
Well, it's interesting because whenever you ask voters in polls, an overwhelming majority of them do say that they prefer a president who is religious, that they like to see piety in their leaders. And certainly George Bush is one of the most openly devout presidents we have seen in modern history. So I think that voters do look at a candidate's religion and the depth of his beliefs as sort of an important clue as to who he is. But certainly a lot of voters will tell you that it's their stance on the issues that matter most.
You highlight the fact, and we've mentioned it here in this conversation, that the church in general is getting tougher on the issue of how politicians who claim to be Roman Catholic vote, how they legislate. What does John Kerry face, not only in this election, but if elected president, during a 4-year term as president on that issue?
Well, that is a very good question, because a little over a year ago, the Vatican issued something called a doctrinal note warning Catholic lawmakers that they have a grave and clear obligation to oppose any new law that attacks human life. For now, through the campaign, I think this is something that, you know, individual bishops may choose to highlight. But if John Kerry is elected, this is going to become a real issue for the Vatican, because at that point, the Pope and John Kerry will be dealing with each other as one head of state to another.
Karen Tumulty, thank you very much for being our guest on Issues Etc.
Thank you very much.
That's Karen Tumulty, national political correspondent for Time magazine. She's co-author of a story in the latest issue of Time. You might have seen it for yourself, called A Test of Kerry's Faith. If you'd like to read it online, it's at time.com. That's Time's website, time.com. The name of the article by Karen Tumulty, A Test of Kerry's Faith. Now, earlier today, I talked with Ron Cruz, president of the Massachusetts Family Institute, about an update. Well, we got an update on the battle over gay marriage and same-sex civil unions in Massachusetts. I began by asking him about Monday's vote in the Massachusetts legislature.
Well, quite frankly, it was a disappointing vote. We had hoped to be able to split that amendment into two subjects, because we believe that's what it is. We had wanted to have a clean amendment to protect the definition of marriage to go to the voters so they could say yes or no, and then the issue of civil unions to go to the voters, yes or no. But instead, the leadership of the House and the Senate insisted that that remain in one subject, and we reluctantly supported it, because at least it does protect the definition of marriage, and we were hoping that from that the governor here would have some legs to stand on to issue a stay of the Supreme Judicial Court decision to prevent homosexual marriages from taking place on May 17th.
So this is a less than perfect solution here. Why exactly did you want the issue of gay marriage to be considered separately from civil unions?
Well, we see them as two subjects. The way that amendment was worded is that marriage is a unique relationship and is to be defined as between a man and a woman. And then it creates civil union, says it's to be considered as the same as marriage. So that doesn't make marriage very unique if there's something else that's equal to it. And so we believe that the amendment having to do with marriage, quite frankly, was revenue neutral to the state, because it is current policy. To add the subject of civil unions makes it no longer revenue neutral, in that now new classes of persons are entitled to benefits that nobody knows the price tag for. What is this going to cost the state to provide government employees now with potential benefits, nor what is it going to cost businesses in this state, as they are now forced to offer benefits to same-sex couples that they had not been required to in the past?
Now, I read in the paper that Governor Mitt Romney has said that he would ask the state's highest court to delay implementation of its November ruling that ordered same-sex marriages to begin taking place as early as May 17th. Do you expect the governor to take this action? And what is going to happen in the coming months in Massachusetts as a result of this vote on Monday?
Well, the governor has asked for our attorney general, who is the attorney general is his legal representative before our state Supreme Judicial Court. But unfortunately, our attorney general, who is an independently elected official, has taken the position that he's not going to represent the governor here. So we're in a bind right now. The governor is saying that he wants to take this action. The attorney general is not willing to work with him. So, quite frankly, I'm not sure what the next step is. We are still hopeful that the governor will find a means by which to protect the institution of marriage. He has said that he wants to do that, and we're encouraging him to take a stand. We believe that there's strong public support for him to take a stand to protect marriage. So we've got about 6 weeks now to work to find a way to stay the implementation of that decision. There are many citizens in this state who are concerned about the institution of marriage and the fact that basically one judge in a 4-3 decision has radically redefined an institution that we hold very dear. And now the legislature is on record to say no to the SJC. But we've got to find a way to encourage our Supreme Judicial Court to stay the implementation of their decision.
Now, I also note that this is a decision taken by the legislature that needs to be reaffirmed in the next two-year session. Also, the voters of Massachusetts in the fall of 2006 have to say
that. That is correct. That the way we amend our Constitution here, it's a complicated, long process, and it should be, because the Constitution is a precious document. Ours was written by John Adams, one of the first in the nation, but the way we amend it, the legislature has to vote on an issue twice and then the people once. And so this action that the legislature took to amend our Constitution went through that first hurdle this week and then is to be voted on again in the next term of the legislature, and the people would vote on in November 2006. So what the governor said in his statement Monday night after the legislature took their action was that to prevent confusion in this state and possibly in this nation, because we are concerned that homosexual couples from other parts of the nation will come to Massachusetts, get that piece of paper, go back to their states, and then challenge the Defense of Marriage Acts in their states and ultimately the federal Defense of Marriage Act, that in order to prevent that confusion, that they may have a piece of paper that's valid for just 2 years, that the Supreme Judicial Court delay the implementation of their decision until the people have their say on this subject.
If the Supreme Judicial Court in Massachusetts refuses to delay the implementation of its decision, what will that mean in the coming years in Massachusetts, even as this proposed amendment to the Constitution is in the works?
Well, what it will mean is I've just alluded to it. It could bring real confusion here. If the people, and right now the polls say that the people want to affirm marriage as the union of a man and a woman, and if that continues, that momentum continues, then the people will be voting to protect the definition of marriage and amend our Constitution and thereby overturning this ruling by our state's highest court. And then we'll have a situation where people, same-sex couples, will have a piece of paper that is no longer recognized here in Massachusetts, much less the other states out there who do not recognize homosexual marriage. And quite frankly, all of this leads me to say that this is such a monumentally important issue that's why we as an organization are now supporting efforts in Congress to enact a federal marriage amendment to protect the definition of marriage for our nation, because we believe this is a national concern. What is the definition of marriage, and how is marriage going to be viewed here in our nation?
Two final things here, Ron, before we let you go.
Sure.
First of all, your reaction to Senator John Kerry's position on gay marriage. He seems to be saying he is against gay marriage for civil unions, pretty much in line with what the legislator has said.
Yes. Many people viewed this amendment as the John Kerry amendment, in that we do have a democratically controlled legislature, and many viewed this as ideally suited and may have even been written by he and his staff. And it's one of those things where they're wanting to say yes and yes. One person compared it to, it's like us saying we're going to have real money and we're going to have counterfeit money all at the same time. And that's what some view this of, marriage and then counterfeit marriage. And some of us believe that the legislature in some way is blackmailing the citizens of the state, say, you want to protect marriage, then you've got to vote for civil unions as well. And that's a real concern. We believe that there is strong support, not only here in Massachusetts, but across this nation, to protect the institution of marriage by having a clear marriage amendment.
With that said, then, your response to those who would say, look, this is just Massachusetts, this is East Coast, this is old line liberals, I don't have to worry about that because I live in the Midwest.
That is absolutely false. Because of our residency requirements here, couples from around the country can come to Massachusetts and get that piece of paper. Homosexual couples can get that piece of paper, take it back to their states, and we believe this is going to happen many times over, all for the purpose of challenging Defense of Marriage Acts in every state in the union, and ultimately the federal Defense of Marriage Act that was passed in 1996 and signed into law by then-President Clinton. That's one of the reasons we here in Massachusetts, we were wanting to put the proverbial thumb in the dike here on the definition of marriage, and are still hopeful that we can find a way to delay the implementation of this decision before May 17th.
Ron, what's at stake here ultimately?
What is at stake here is, what are we going to look like as a nation in the days to come? Are we going to be a people that maintains a sense of families as we have always known them, where children grow up with the benefit of having a mom and a dad? And social science studies over the last 50 years have proven time and again that children do best when they have a married mom and dad in the home. Or are we going to be in a culture that has motherless unions and fatherless unions and calls them on a par with heterosexual moms and dads? And we're concerned about that. What is going to be the long-term impact on future generations of children if they do not have public policy that says children need a mom and a dad? That's what's at stake here. Who are we going to be as a people in the future?
Ron Cruz, president of the Massachusetts Family Institute, thank you for being our guest on Issues Etc.
Thank you, Todd.
That's Ron Cruz. He's president of the Massachusetts Family Institute. You can visit them online at mafamily.org, mafamily.org, and follow the latest in the battle over gay marriage and same-sex civil unions in Massachusetts. Now, when we come back from this break, we're going to start a half-hour's conversation coming to you live this Wednesday, March the 31st. Dr. Jay Bujaszewski will be our guest. We're going to talk about two issues, picking up on the same-sex marriage issue and American morality. Why is it that more and more people are kind of getting iffy on things like this? They're just not quite sure what they should believe or whether anyone should believe anything at all. We'll also talk about the perpetual adolescence that we seem to have and its effect on our morality as well. That's Dr. Jay Bujaszewski in the next half hour. Then in the third hour of the program, today the church remembers Joseph, the patriarch. Chapter after chapter of the latter part of the book of Genesis is devoted solely to Joseph, his life, his comings and his goings, setting up for the greatest event in the Old Testament of God's deliverance of a people, the Exodus from Egypt. We'll talk about Joseph with Dr. Walter A. Meyer III, Associate Professor of Old Testament at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, in the third hour of Issues Etc. today. I like what Ron Cruz had to say there about motherless and fatherless unions. That's the way we ought to think about this. That's the proper way, the proper perspective on this gay marriage civil union issue that I have not yet heard. I think I'll start using that. Motherless and fatherless unions being put on par with mothers and fathers. It's a good way to think about it. When we come back, Dr. Jay Bujaszewski will pick right up again with the gay marriage issue and American morality. Stay tuned.
Contending for truth in an age of anti-truth. You're listening to Issues Etc.
St. Peter writes, Christ died for sins, once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. This is the message of Scripture. This is the heart of the Christian faith. This is the truth that Christians, young and old, live by. Our Issues Etc. book of the month for March is called Follow Me, Peter Lays Down His Net. This children's book tells the story of God's grace through Jesus Christ to St. Peter. You can order Follow Me by calling Concordia Publishing House weekdays during regular business hours, 1-800-325-3040. You can also browse before you buy. Visit our website, issuesetc.org. Click on the What's New section, and you'll find information on the Issues Etc. book of the month for March, Follow Me, Peter Lays Down His Net. 1-800-325-3040.
This is Family News in Focus. I'm Bob Dittmer. Bad news for the John Kerry strategy of becoming president by attacking the economic policies of George Bush. USA Today announced the results of their poll of top economists, And those forecasters seem to believe that prosperity is breaking out. Terry Phillips reports.
The poll of nearly 60 economists was conducted just last week. The consensus is definitely optimistic. Everett Vanderhyde, an economist at Calvin College in Michigan, would agree.
Yeah, there have been a lot of optimistic reports out. They've been coming for quite a while. And most of these type of, well, blue chip forecasts, they've tended to be fairly accurate in the past.
The lag in job growth is a staple of those who attack Bush policy, but Kurt Schaefer, a member of the Association of Christian Economists, says the lag can be a sign of a long-range positive.
When GDP is growing so rapidly and employment is not changing rapidly, that's a symptom of dramatically improving productivity.
The good news is, the economists say, growth is so robust, business will have to, by the end of the year, hire to keep up. But Bill DeRuiter, a director at the Family Planning Association, warns the Achilles heel of long-term expansion is America's 2% savings rate.
If indeed we are coming into a boom, it's even more important for people to have savings and investments to take advantage of any growth that would occur.
And to be at least partly insulated from the downtimes that will come again, just like the 7 lean calves that Pharaoh asked Joseph about in the Bible. For Family News and Focus, I'm Terry Phillips.
The best guess of the economists in the USA Today poll is that interest rates will begin to rise, but they are optimistic for the third and fourth quarters of the year. For families that haven't refinanced below 6% on the mortgage rate, it appears time is growing short. For Family News and Focus, I'm Bob Dittmer.
Issues, Etc. is underwritten in part locally by Bethany Lutheran Church in Fairview Heights, Illinois. Bethany Lutheran is located at 5600 Old Collinsville Road in Fairview Heights. The Reverend Randy Emmons is the pastor. Their phone number, 618-632-6906. 632-6906. Bethany Lutheran Church in Fairview Heights. www.bethanylcms.org.
Issues, Etc. is partially underwritten by Concordia Publishing House, publishers of our Book of the Month for March, Follow Me, Peter Lays Down His Net. It's written by Issues, Etc. regular guest Pastor Eric Rotman. You can browse before you buy at issuesetc.org and click the What's New section, or call Concordia Publishing House weekdays during regular business hours, 1-800-325-3040. The book is Follow Me, Peter Lays Down His Net.
Tomorrow on Issues, Etc., there's a new study on breast cancer and abortion. We'll be talking about that. I read about this when I was down in Dallas recently. It really caught my eye. It said it big in headlines. Now, it wasn't the front page of the Dallas Morning News, but it was in the A section. No link. Abortion, breast cancer. I read with great interest. Karen Malik will join us to talk about the truth about the link between breast cancer and abortion. She's from the Coalition on Abortion, Breast Cancer. And we'll have part five of our seven-part series on the Liturgy of Sickness, Death, and Dying with Pastor Will Whedon of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Hamel, Illinois. Now, part five is going to deal with the actual service at the church. We're actually going to get to the funeral itself. But note how much we've been dealing with the reality of sickness, death, and dying in the life of the church and in the life of the Christian before we ever get the casket into the church. That should tell us something about how important the church has considered this issue throughout its history. Dr. Jay Bujaszewski joins us for about 25 minutes here. He's a regular guest on Issues, Etc. We're going to be talking about two issues, picking up on last segment's conversation: same-sex marriage and American morality. And we'll also be talking about what he calls perpetual adolescence and how it affects our morality as well. Dr. Jay Bujaszewski is a professor of government and philosophy at the University of Texas in Austin. He's author of the books Revenge of Conscience and What We Can't Not Know, two books that I could not recommend higher. Dr. Jay Bujaszewski, welcome back to Issues, Etc.
Hi, I'm glad to be back with you.
On the issue of gay marriage, one might argue, look, for the same-sex couple, two men, this is all they have ever known. They've been gay as long as they can remember. This is their lifestyle. They don't know any better. They do not know that the way that they live is wrong. They also do not know that what they are asking for by way of marriage and all its rights and privileges is also inappropriate. How do you respond to that?
Well, there are really two issues here, I think, Todd, because there are two claims that are implicit in that kind of a defense. One is that one of the claims that's implicit in it is that, well, they feel the wrong way, but they can't help how they feel. They've always felt this way since birth. And the other is, well, they don't know any better, and they can't help what they know. There's just no way to get through to them because there's no common ground here in the moral premises. Now, let's take those one at a time. Can't help how they feel. Well, there's something to that. It is true that although we do not have really hard evidence for any genetic component to same-sex attractions, as some people claim that we have, we really don't. Nevertheless, it's possible. There are genetic components to things like alcoholism, for instance. But there are two things to consider here. First of all, if a person has a genetic predisposition to alcoholism, we don't say, therefore, we should encourage him to get drunk, or therefore he shouldn't try to exercise restraint, or therefore it is good for him to get drunk. What we say rather is, this is very unfortunate for him, but he's going to have to work harder. And if we're compassionate, we're going to say, and we should help him to work at it. Now, that's the attitude that we should have toward undesired feelings, to the burden of same-sex attractions that some homosexuals experience. Now, as to not knowing any better, we sometimes do have a sort of a baffling feeling. We say, well, don't you know such and such about marriage? We spout various sorts of Christian moral ideas to an acquaintance who may be homosexual, and he just doesn't seem to connect somehow with what we're talking about. But I think that actually there's more than meets the eye here, too. There are some things that all of us human beings can't not know. One of the things that we can't not know is that we are designed. The way we are is not just a hodgepodge. There is pattern in us. For instance, it's everybody really knows, once you point it out to them, that men and women they fit together in a certain way, and I don't just mean physically. There is something missing in the makeup of the man, in his emotional makeup, his intellectual makeup, even his spiritual makeup, that it can only be found in the woman, and there is something that is missing in her makeup that can only be found in the man. We depend on each other. Two men cannot complete and balance and complement each other in the same way that a man and a woman can, in the same way two women can't. That is such an obvious reflection. It is difficult to believe that even the homosexual hasn't observed this. When I've pointed it out to homosexual acquaintances, well, I got this reply once to a homosexual who had written me. She said, I see your point about complementarity, but you know, me and my lesbian lover are complementary to each other too, because we're very, very different. She said, I'm a Gnostic Christian, and she's a voodoo witchcraft syncretist. And also, I'm very, very heavy, and she's very thin, and I grew up in this country, and she grew up overseas. Now, those are all interesting differences, but it misses the point, doesn't it? And in such an obvious way that it's hard to see that she doesn't really have a clue. I think that what this is avoidance of the point rather than ignorance, because those are differences that are not complementary differences. They aren't the kind of thing that men and women provide to each other, where we complete and balance what is missing in the other's nature.
You mentioned that complementarity, I guess how you'd say it.
Mm-hmm.
Forgive me for making
no,
up a
fine.
New word there. But it seems to me, and this is a casual observation, probably one that could not be supported, but who knows, that even the homosexual couple will tend to try and emulate the complementary relationship between male and female in the way that they assume the quote-unquote masculine and feminine roles in their relationship.
Yes, it's more than a casual observation. There's actually been a good deal of study for decades on this kind of mimicking behavior. There's even a terminology for it, which I understand was once upon a time gay culture slang, before it passed out into the general culture and into social science language. You know, we say butch, for instance. Well, you know, that refers to the mannerisms, the behavior, the character traits of a woman who seems to be trying in some way to emulate masculine character. Now, the fact that we have to understand is that our fundamental identity isn't straight or gay. Our fundamental identity isn't butch or femme. Our fundamental identity sexually is male or female. And even a homosexual is still male or female, although he or she may be burdened with desires that are contrary to our design, and that are not good for him or good for her.
Someone says the issue here, regardless of whether or not there is objective moral truth that is not only true for me but true for all, regardless of whether or not male and female complement one another in the way you've described, the real issue here is discrimination, and it is simply discriminatory in the worst sense of the word to treat homosexuals differently than heterosexuals. How do you respond?
Well, of course, it is discrimination, but we have to be very careful about that word. To discriminate means to treat different things differently, to discern between them. Now, we discriminate, for instance, when we say that a 12-year-old can't drive a motor vehicle. We discriminate when we say that you have to be a certain age before you can purchase alcohol in the stores. We discriminate when we say that unless you can lift a certain amount of weight, you can't be a firefighter. But that's not. But the point is that it's not unjust discrimination, because these are differences that are actually relevant. In order to fight fires, you really do need to lift that kind of weight. In order to drive a car responsibly, you really do have to have reached the age of mature judgment. And you see what I'm saying. Now, when it comes to things like, suppose that we were saying that because somebody is homosexual, we won't let him have a job. He's just going to have to starve. Now, that would, of course, be unjust discrimination. It would be terribly wrong because homosexual desires don't have anything to do with whether he has a right to eat. On the other hand, suppose that he says, well, it's unjust to say that I shouldn't have a job teaching children because I'm homosexual. Now, this is in this case it's not unjust, because in the first place the rates of abusive behavior toward children, the percentages are much, much higher among homosexuals, at least among male homosexuals, than they are among heterosexual males. And in the second place, because even if he's not engaging in that kind of behavior, he is setting a bad example to these young people. This is what we call the sin of scandal. So it's actually relevant here. It's the same way with marriage. People will say, well, it's unjust to say that gays can't marry. It's not an injustice, because it's actually a physical impossibility for them to marry. Marriage is a procreative partnership. Or at least a potentially procreative partnership. The whole point of marriage is that it is the family-forming institution, the child-making institution. It's just a fact that it takes a man and a woman to conceive a child, and also the psychological needs of children are such that in order to be raised properly, in order to grow up with the benefits that only a mom can give psychologically and that only a dad can give psychologically, they need a mom and they need a dad. Two moms is not going to do the same thing. Two dads is not going to do the same thing. So marriage, by its nature, as the family-forming institution, requires people of opposite sex. For the marriage laws to reflect this is just acknowledging reality. It isn't playing favorites. And you have to ask again, why do we even have marriage laws? Why do we protect marriage in our laws? Because the family-forming function of a marriage is crucial to society, because the family is its fundamental institution. The family is what turns the wheel of the generations and keeps the society going.
There are three other arguments. I'd like to deal with them in rapid-fire succession,
okay,
if we could, that are all interconnected in some way. The first one is the appeal to fairness. Look, this is just basically fair. They have a loving, committed relationship. They intend to live together faithfully for life. Why deny them the benefits and the privileges of marriage? It's only fair.
Well, I think that the points that I was just making are partly an answer to that, but we can go a little bit further. The flaw in that line of reasoning is that it treats marriage as all about the desires and the pleasures and the convenience of grown-ups. It isn't. marriage is an institution for the well-being of the children who may result from this partnership. For the well-being of children, we should be doing everything that we can to try to guarantee that that they have a fighting chance of being raised by a mom and a dad. And so it isn't so for the, if we understand what the point of marriage is, this isn't unfair at all, because it's the fairness toward the child that we should be thinking about, not the not whether adults are getting what they happen to desire.
Andrew Sullivan has put forth an argument. He's an advocate of gay marriage and an open homosexual himself. He's put forth a rather sophisticated form of a compassion argument, saying, look, we have consigned the homosexual to the periphery of society, to a life lived furtively in the shadows, to a life lived with all sorts of promiscuity and things like that, because we have denied them the privileges of marriage.
Yeah, well, there are two flaws in this argument. The first flaw is its basic assumption that chastity is impossible. You know, heterosexuals are called to chastity, too. We shouldn't have sex before marriage. We shouldn't have sex outside of marriage. We should be faithful in both thought and deed to our spouses, and this isn't easy either. You might have an unwanted desire for the wife of your neighbor, and you need to resist that. That's similar to the situation that a homosexual faces when he has what may be an unwanted desire for a person of the same sex. Chastity is required of all of us, and it is possible. Nobody is condemning you to promiscuity. In some cases, it may be true that a homosexual didn't choose to have the desires that he has, but he certainly chooses to be promiscuous. The second flaw of this argument is that Sullivan is being hypocritical here when he speaks as though we all agree promiscuity is bad and this is really too bad, and if only you let homosexuals call their relationships marriage, they wouldn't feel so bad and they'd be faithful just like heterosexual people can be. Well, you know, the problem is what the gay lifestyle is a choice of a certain kind of promiscuity, and it's a choice that Sullivan embraces too. He remarks in the last chapter of his book Virtually Normal that one of the reasons why legalizing so-called gay marriage would be good for the institution of marriage and even good for heterosexuals is that it would set a more realistic example for heterosexuals. He says because homosexuals have a more realistic understanding of the need for extramarital sexual outlets.
Hmm.
And so by following that example, all of our marriages, heterosexual and homosexual, would be more healthy because we'd all realize that you have a more stable relationship if you play around on the side a little bit. Now, you know, give me a break. You know, he's speaking out of two sides of his mouth here. Is he for fidelity in marriage, or is he not? One has to realize that very often when the homosexual advocate speaks of committed gay relationships or faithful gay relationships, he isn't using the word faithful in the same way that we're using it. He's using it to mean something that we would not call faithful at all.
We're talking with Dr. Jay Budziszewski. He is a professor of government and philosophy at the University of Texas in Austin and author of the books Revenge of Conscience and What We Can't Not Know. You can find out more about these books at www.spencepublishing.com. That's spencepublishing.com. The third and perhaps the most persuasive argument in the general populace is kind of the laissez-faire argument, live and let live. What does it hurt me if gays marry? How do you respond?
Well, it hurts plenty. Consider through the passage of no-fault divorce laws, through all kinds of other legal and cultural changes in our society, we're already terribly confused about the relationship between marriage and family. We've got rampant cohabitation. We have people who think that marriage and childbearing don't have anything to do with each other, that marriage and procreation are totally unrelated. When we're already in such a confused state, do we need to actually enshrine that mistaken ideology in the law? Do we need to confuse people even worse? No, what we should be doing is thinking about how to become unconfused, how to step backward on this destructive path that we've been embarked on.
You have written recently in your latest book, What We Can't Not Know, about what you call perpetual adolescence. What do you mean by this?
Well, what I mean by perpetual adolescence is that that adolescence in our society has become prolonged. This is a historically recent thing. Consider a time when the interval between puberty and marriage was much shorter than it is today. That was the way that it was until just a generation or two ago. A couple of generations ago, most people worked the land, but you don't need to be very old in order to farm, and so a person could support himself and support his wife even quite young. People who take university life today, we say, well, I'm going to school, I can't get married. And since education takes longer and longer and longer, we think that we have to push off the age of getting married until further and further advanced points. All of these things, that marriage is the most important of them, all of these adult responsibilities are pushed off into the far, far, far future. I speak regularly to people in their 40s who will say things to me like, you know, I still don't feel grown up. And sometimes they are married, they have kids, they've raised them, their kids are adolescents, and I'm thinking, how are you going to be teaching your kids grown-up behavior, grown-up attitudes, when you still are pining for your adolescence and wishing you were still a teenager yourself, when you still don't, quote-unquote, feel like a grown-up? You know, get with it, man, I want to say to these folks. You want to be gentle and compassionate, but you also sort of want to take somebody by the shoulders and give them a little shake and say, it is time to grow up. You're past the time to grow up. But we just push this off further and further and further.
Now, there is the genuine extended adolescent. I mean, the person who genuinely, through circumstances or just willful ignorance, if there is such a thing, has put off making adult decisions and bearing adult responsibilities. And then there is, perhaps better in the category of willful ignorance, those who pretend that they don't know what it means to be an adult in order to stave off the inevitable. What happens to someone when they pretend that they don't know what they really do know, the kind of moral truths that we're talking about here?
Well, when we pretend that we don't know what we really do know, when we try to make ourselves stupid, and I've had some experience of that in my life too, one of the sad things about this is that we get what we wanted, but we get more than we wanted. We succeed all right in making ourselves stupid, but we end up making ourselves more stupid than we had intended. You know, you can't choose to be morally dull or irresponsible or ungrown up in one area of your life and expect that in the other areas you're going to be responsible, you're going to be grown up, you're going to be virtuous, because all of the different parts of us are really connected together. We can't compartmentalize in that fashion. So if we try to make ourselves stupid, we're going to succeed far better than we thought.
What about regarding moral truths that we can't not know, namely the conscience? What becomes of the conscience when someone lives in this kind of willful ignorance of what he can't not know?
Well, when we do things that we know are morally wrong, but when we tell ourselves that, and when we know they're wrong, but we tell ourselves that they're not, when we play games like this on ourselves, some pretty terrible things happen. You see, moral knowledge generates certain objective needs, Todd, for confession. There's a deep urge to confess that you've done wrong. For atonement, we have a sense at some deep level that we need to pay a price for what we've done. For reconciliation, because we at some level we understand that by doing wrong, we've broken our bonds with man and with God. And for justification, in other words, to become just again, to get back in the right. Now, the problem is that when we refuse to admit what we've done, when we tell ourselves stories, when we pretend that we don't know what we really do know and drive conscience underground, conscience doesn't stop working. It works there underground, and these four needs take on perverse forms, so that the need to compulse becomes obsessive. Have you ever met a person who compulsively tells you every sordid detail of what he's been up to, except the moral, which is that these things he's been up to are wrong? This is, I call this the Jerry Springer Show syndrome. The or take the need to atone. If you don't actually repent and offer the atonement of a broken and contrite heart, then what you do is, it's because you won't pay the one price demanded, you end up paying pain after pain, price after price, punishing yourself in various ways, and messing up your life, because you're looking for a substitute atonement, and the substitute atonement never really satisfies. That's one of the things that I've written about a good deal in my work, and in this book too, is how that plays out in the case of abortion. It's just heartbreaking to see how women who have had abortions, often in a sort of a futile and empty, impossible effort to atone, end up even sometimes driven to repeat the sin.
Now we have but 1 minute before we have to go. As a society, can we hope to turn the tide? Because we as a society have been perpetuating our adolescence and pretending we don't know what we can't not know for quite some time now. 1 minute.
Yes, I think that there is no solution except repentance, to turn our faces and to repent more than just the things that are bothering us at the moment. We have to repent the things that got us here. If we want to set our faces against infanticide, we're going to have to repent abortion. If we want to repent of viewing pregnancy as an illness, we're going to have to repent of having viewed fertility as an ailment. If we want to repent of approving attitudes toward homosexual acts, we're going to have to repent approving attitudes toward casualness about heterosexual marriage and promiscuity and so forth. So we're going to have to bite the bullet on this one, and say to God, I have sinned. Now, please, by your mercy, make me whole again.
Dr. Jay Bujaszewski, thank you for being our guest.
I've been glad to be on your show.
You can purchase Dr. Jay Bujaszewski's books. They're called Revenge of Conscience and What We Can't Not Know by calling Spence Publishing at 1-888-SPENPUB. That's 1-888-SPENPUB. Or you can buy them online at Spence Publishing's website at spencepublishing.com. Dr. Jay Bujaszewski is professor of government and philosophy at the University of Texas in Austin. When we come back from this break, if you look at the entire last half of the book of Genesis, you will find an interesting little story. It's a story that centers on the life and the comings and goings of one individual and how his life is tied up with all that came before it and all that comes after it. When we come back from the break, we'll talk about Joseph the Patriarch with Dr. Walter A. Meyer III.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues, Etc. Issues, Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues, Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues, Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.